values of Water City these past weeks. This morning, we're actually finishing that up. And so the things that make Water City, Water City, we are a church that exists to help people find and follow Jesus. It's been great having conversations about that and around that these past weeks intentionally. I don't know, maybe you've grown up in church, or maybe this is new to you, and if this stuff's new to you, that's great. Let me, just a word of warning, the longer you are in this, the longer you are around people of faith or in a church or whatever, the more there can be just this idea of, what is this about? When you start something new, everything's fresh. If you join the Y or you join a gym, like all the equipment, you kind of know what it is or whatever, but it's new, it's in new places, everyone's glad to see you. You kind of don't know the politics and the whatever yet, but the longer that you're there, the more it just becomes, okay, I know this. And then you have that in-between space where it's like, okay, I got it. I know the rhythm, I whatever. But then if you stay with it even longer than that, then it can move into this space where it's like, it's not new, it's not fresh, it's maybe not as exciting as the way it was at a different point. And I don't ever want any of us to feel the trap that we need to somehow keep doing things in a new and a fresh way. We're actually telling ancient stories week after week. We are centering around the resurrection story of Jesus, which goes back even way further than 2,000 years, in that the tracks are laid for that at the beginning of the story in Genesis. And so really, there's if we're looking for new and exciting and fresh and all of that, you're in the wrong room. You need to go to the annual Apple Developers Conference in wherever it is in California where they unveil the new and the exciting thing. And some of you, that's actually your world. You go to those annual conferences and you are a part of product launches or presentations or whatever. And I would imagine that's exhausting. I would imagine it's exhausting because the core of it, except for massive changes from time to time. Here's a car that's never existed before. Or here's the iPhone that, actually there was a Windows phone before that, but nobody talks about that. Apart from the things that are like, this has never been before, it's really just in adding on to stuff that was and trying to make it shiny and new and exciting and get people to buy it. All of that stuff. And churches should never feel like that is what we need to be a part of. There's not new things into this story. There's new stuff that God shares with us because of where we're at. The Holy Spirit speaks into where we are at in that location. This is your scenario right now. And so maybe the story of Job hits you in a different way in your 60s than it did in your 20s. Or you have a loved one going through something, and so these psalms come alive in a different way. But there's no like hidden, oh my word, I didn't realize if you do this with the Bible, you get these books that never existed before, or whatever. Nobody thinks that. And yet it boggles my mind. Oh no, I'm going to keep that one in. Get coffee with me and you can hear what boggles my mind. A lot of things. It's just interesting to me when people who have been a follower of Christ for a long, long time find themselves going into weird and obscure places because the shininess has worn off. Jay, where are you going with this? I can see you're away from your notes. Here's where we're going. We've spent these past, this is week five, of looking at our core values of as a church. Water City began in 2007 with just some friends around our kitchen table, and hey, what would it look like to do church? What would it look like to be church together? What would it look like? Because we, in starting the church, we didn't split from somewhere else. It wasn't a dare or any of that kind of stuff. It was this just deep conviction that the church still matters, that people have disengaged or been burned by the church, which is not actually a thing because nothing about this can burn you unless you like stick a fork in a socket, but that's not how this works. It's people who hurt people. And so there are some who maybe grew up in the church, and we use terms like overchurched or dechurched or deconstructed or all of the whatever words, but it's not new. It's maybe this was a part of who I was back in the day. But at some point along the way, something's happened, or I've drifted, or I've disconnected, disentangled, whatever dis. And the idea was in 07, which really started in earlier, is when I was a youth pastor, what would it look like to be a church that was intentional about different things? And so when we were around our kitchen table, we had just conversation, the 12 of us, Tim and Lindsay were a part of that, and other friends too. And it was, what is fundamental to a church? Not fundamentalism, but what is core, foundation, bedrock? When I was on a study trip in Israel, it was fun to see the old things, but then it was fun in kind of the archaeological dig sense when they got down to the bedrock. And you knew, like, this is granite. This is as far down as you go. You don't dig further and then get, like, older stuff. Like, this is it. And that is the place we wanted to get to, and I feel like the magic happened. But it's not just a back-in-the-day thing. This isn't just a, when Hewlett-Packard started, it was in a garage, and now it's on Corporate Row or whatever, and the good old days were back then. There's no such thing as good old days in the church. There's now, and God's doing incredible things now. And some of you, you walked in to the room this morning carrying stuff, hoping that the stuff that you hoped to be true would be true, that God would be present today. He is. There's more than two of us here. There's more than one of us here. Jesus is present. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And so week after week, gathering around these core things, the story of God. The Bible is the story of God. It's told through a bunch of different voices, some poetry, some apocalyptic literature, some history, some myth, some, we said poetry, just a bunch of different voices, but from Genesis to Revelation and out to us, it is the grand arc story of God. It's not a user manual, not an encyclopedia, not an answer book, not any of those things. It's a wild, hard-to-get-our-heads-around, life-changing story. And so we gather around the story. We see that we have a story with a small s that God wants to weave into his story that we either push against him or we don't. We saw in the very first, when looking at these, the reality of belonging, that we all fundamentally, we all at the deepest sense of who we are have a need to belong. And not just us in the room, like, isn't it nice that we all have a need to belong, we've gathered together, but everyone breathing right now has a need to belong. And belonging is this to be known and to be loved. So known for who you are, and I get it, like we all know each other, maybe at a little bit different level. Maybe this morning you met, or you're new, and you're like, this is the wildest infomercial ever. We have a need to belong. And the beauty in this is that our need to belong actually matches who God actually is. God doesn't have a need for anything. God is complete and perfect on his own. But out of his love, God created relationally. And so the thing that we need most is the thing that God is most. God is relational, and so he moves toward us and meets us and knows us and loves us. And then out of that relationship with God, the beautiful mystery mess is that he has come up with this idea of the church. And so the church with a capital C, which is all of God's people here, now, tomorrow, wherever in the world, capital C, but all, the church, the small c, us, right here, 443 Algoma. And the beauty of that, the wonder, the mystery of that, is what we've been looking at these weeks. And so let's see, that was story, that was belonging, and last week we looked at movement. This thing that we all naturally, you know how if you have two magnets and it doesn't take you real quick to see which end is attracted to which, because it's really easy to see which end is repelled by which. You know, the south pole of the magnets connect, attracted to the what? The north pole of the magnet. And we naturally, if you do those the wrong way, the north doesn't go to north. And for many of us, we've been around long enough to be north to north repelled by those who talk a talk and don't live the life. And so the value of movement is the value that says what you believe is important, but what you believe is not importanter than what you live, which is not a word. I know words, worths, smiths, people with words. What you believe is incredibly important. But what you believe is not the only thing, and so what we live is important as well. And we meandered and we looked at that last week. So one of my favorite people, one of the best TED Talks you can listen to is John Wooden, Coach Wooden, UCLA, best college basketball coach. Because really, his career as a basketball coach, he coached on the side and he built into those around him character. So he was a coach, but that was just his side gig that paid the bills. What he really did is he looked at young men and he said, "Who are you becoming? What?" And so Wooden has, well, he tells this story. He's written a ton of great books. Died recently, but there's a ton of great books. There's a TED Talk if you're looking. Here's one story from Coach Wooden. He talks about when he was a boy, an occasion where he watched his father deal with a situation. And so the Woodens were in rural Indiana. And the county would pay local farmers to take teams of mules or horses into the gravel pits scattered throughout the county and haul out loads of gravel. And some of the pits were deeper than others, and sometimes it was hard for a team to pull a wagon filled with gravel out through the wet sand and up the steep incline. So on one steamy summer day, wrote Wooden, a young farmer was trying to get his team of horses to pull a fully loaded wagon out of the pit. And he was whipping and he was cursing the plow horses, which were frothing at the mouth and stomping and pulling back from him. And John's dad watched this for a while, and then he went over to the young man and he said, "Let me take them from you." So Wooden says, "Dad started talking with the horses, almost whispering to them and stroking their noses with a soft touch, and then he walked between them, holding their bridles and their bits. And while he continued talking very calmly and gently as they settled down, gradually he stepped out in front of them and gave a little whistle to start them moving forward while he guided the reins. And within moments, those two big plow horses pulled the wagon out of the gravel pit as easy as could be, as if they were happy to do it. John Wooden said, "I'll never forget what I saw him do or how he did it. Over the years, I've seen a lot of leaders act like angry young farmer who lost control. So much more can usually be accomplished by Dad's calm, confident, and steady approach." Wooden took away an incredible lesson. He said, "It takes strength inside to be gentle on the outside." So here we go. Here we go. The last of our values, belonging, story, movement, story twice. I guess that's really important. Okay. Who did these slides? I did. Becoming. So the value of belonging, actually, every time I do this, I say the value of belonging actually could morph into the value of movement. Actually, all of these values can kind of, they're all kind of one value. It's all kind of being Christ-like or living Christ-like. We've just used different words. But this value of becoming specifically could feel like the value of movement. Movement, remember, it's not just what you believe, but it's what you do. Becoming is, we are all becoming something. You are either, and we said this before, Frozen 2, but we are all becoming something. You're either becoming a better version of yourself or a worse version of yourself. There is no such thing as stalling. And so becoming at its core, Hollywood says, is just doing the next right thing. But we've been saying that since 07, that the walk of the Christian life is, it's the continual doing the next right thing. And so if you've ever wondered, what's the will of God? What should I do with my life? Whatever. It's what is the next thing in front of you that is Christ-like? What is the next thing in front of you that is the right thing to do? For some of us, it's an act of submission. For some of us, it's an act of obedience. For some of us, it's forgiveness, or it's love, or it's grace, or it's mercy. It is movement. It is doing something. But the thing about it is that it's very easy in our world to only look at the things that people do and think that that's good enough. The value of becoming says character matters. And I will lose my mind on a soapbox saying to the universe, but not, the universe don't care, so you get to hear Jay. We followers of Christ need to have discernment to the place to where we are not just looking at what people are doing, but we are looking at their character. Because at the end of the day, it's not what people do. It's who they are. And so I don't have any space in a conversation over a cup of coffee that's not, I'm just going to say this. We, over the last 3 cycles, have talked about how great it is certain people can get certain things done. And we make allowances for lack of character. And we are going to be judged by the Lord for that. And so, church, if we don't want to lose our voice collectively into a culture that needs to hear the good news of Jesus, we need to be reminded and stand firm on the bedrock foundation that character actually matters. Character matters. And so, if you wonder, Veiled Jay, what do you mean by that? You know what I mean by that. So the reason, to back up a bit and to less be soapboxy, this comes from not just character matters, but in Lamentations, an Old Testament book, chapter 2, 22 through 24, we learn of the importance of belonging and story and who we, what we are doing matters, but who we are matters. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. We long for belonging, and as a community of faith, we say this is central to who we are, and this is one of the reasons for this. If you're in a difficult place in life, Lamentations is a tough book to get into. Lamentations, it's you can see it just even in the, it's from the word lament. And it's a writing from the prophet Jeremiah, who's looking, who's been for the whole of his life saying, God is showing me the bad things that are going to happen to us as a people unless we turn, repent, live rightly according to what he said we need to do. We need to live honestly. We need to treat the fatherless, the orphans, the poor, the widows, the foreigners rightly, justly. Unless we do this, there's going to be consequences. And the people are like, nice thing to say, Jeremiah. We're still going to do what we're going to do. And Lamentations is this like, oh, we went off the rails. And it's this lament. And so Lamentations isn't going to get a lot of like coffee cups made out of it, except for this really wild place in the middle of it. It's this, woe to us. How could this happen? What have we done? And then in the middle of this, it's this reminder of who God is. And this is super important for us. Just in the moment we find ourselves, whether you're super excited about tomorrow or not excited about tomorrow, if you look and everything is off the rails, or if you look and go, this is just how I want it to be. This, in the middle bit of this, is this reminder to us to get our eyes off of ourselves. Worship this morning for me, and worship isn't about me, right? I love those songs. I love that progression. Man, we have a cello. We didn't write that down in 2007. Make sure we get a family that the Von Trapps, that one of them plays cello. Should have written that down. That could have been in my 10, 17 year goal. Whatever year, math. Where was I? Oh, worship. The beauty of worship this morning, and one of the things that I appreciate, whether it's, you know, Grace is leading or Tim's leading or Art's leading, there's an intentionality. We don't have a staff meeting each week and go, here's my upcoming theme, make sure you build around that, whatever. I know that happens in some scenarios. But one of the things that I so appreciated this morning was maybe you noticed this as well. That was four building songs that were eyes not on me, but eyes on God. Here's who you are. Here's your character. Here's what you are doing. Here's who you are regardless of who I am. Here's what you are doing. I'm not saying there's not space for songs where I come in to play or what I've done or God's promises, stuff like that. I don't hear that. But this morning was a very just, it was a lift us up into space of reality of this is who God is, whether you do anything or not. And whether you do anything or not is not going to build him up anymore or tear him down any, because he's not contingent on any of us. And it was just this reminder of things that are true. And this is that. Wherever you find yourself this morning, whatever you've walked in with, whatever. Some of you, this has been a hard week. You've found yourself in spaces that maybe you knew were coming, and then there it is, and now you have to walk this out. Others, it's the start of a new semester, and it's all possibility, or it's, you know, whatever. Wherever you find yourself this morning, this is true. But especially if you find yourself where you are you're vibing with Jeremiah. This isn't how it's supposed to be. I look around. This doesn't feel like what I thought it would be. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Period. Full stop. So I don't know what you walked in with. I don't know what's occupying your headspace or eating the cycles in your processor. That great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. That could be the whole message this morning. And for one or all of us, if that's what you need to hear, this is what you need to hear. Great is your faithfulness, God. Your compassion and your mercy are new every morning. There's something about opening your eyes in the morning, isn't there? There's something about the worry and the stress and the thing from the day before, the night before, if you've pulled the nighter. When those eyes open in the morning, and even that is a mercy. Even that. Page 2. This is our God. So we looked at story, we looked at becoming, and, or we're doing becoming, movement, and all of these kind of flow into and out of. If some of these themes sound familiar, they should, because they're themes that we looked at when we were in the book of James last fall. This book of wisdom literature. What we do matters. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. That often we read this, or we quote this, or we pray this when we just don't know what. God, I'm not feeling wise. And one of the cool things that came out of when we were in that space in James in the fall, one of the cool things that came out of this was seeing that wisdom isn't just more knowing. Wisdom is knowing what is right and living what is right in the time that is right, in the way that is right. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, through the lens of the ancient Hebrews all the way into Rabbi Jesus, all the way out through Pastor James. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, it's not Bible trivia. It's becoming. It's movement. It's knowing the right thing to do and doing it in the right time in the right way. And so what is wisdom? And this is James 3:17-18. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. It's a thing. And then it's peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Church, this is heavenly, godly wisdom. Not a thing that we can't attain or achieve, because James 1:5, if you lack this, ask and God will give it to you. And so we, of all people, this is what we're to live. And not only that, this is what we're to look for in others. Others within our community, others that we follow. I don't care about IQs. What's the wisdom quotient? Not just what you know, but what you live. But not just what you live, but where it comes from. And so, God intended wisdom for his people. Where are we? Oh, we did all that off notes in the beginning. Okay, here we go. So back to Coach Wooden, the boy who watched his dad steer those horses up the gravel pit that grew to become the greatest college basketball coach of all time. And because he was about more than games, right? His heart was to develop the character of his players' character. So he's actually the one that we quote without realizing that we're quoting Coach Wooden when we say character is who you are when no one's looking. It's John Wooden. More than that, he says, be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is who you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. Your reputation is what you're perceived to be, he says in his TED Talk. Your character is what you really are. And I think that character is much more important than what you are perceived to be. You'd hope they'd both be good, but they won't necessarily be the same. So there's this book, if you're a reader, you follow missions or whatever. Off the top of my head, I can't remember the author, but it's called Peace Child. And it's If you've not read Peace Child, it's a missions book. It's the life story of a missionary in Papua New Guinea. Is that right, Norm? Check my math. Yes. And what's the guy? Richardson. Yep, Donald Richardson. So the Richardsons were missionaries into an area, very, very difficult area. First, bringing the story of Jesus into this area, learn a language, learn a culture, into just one of the things that they discovered. Is that when the things that these tribes, this culture celebrated, were completely counter to the story of the gospel. These tribes, on a highest level, celebrated deception. And so if you could buddy up with an enemy tribe, get them to trust you, get them to like you, get them to, and then turn on them, you were the king. You were highly favored. So if you're a missionary and you're telling the story of Jesus with his disciples and you get to the end and a guy named Judas comes up, who's been with Jesus for 3.5 years, his buddy, he's actually the guy who runs the finances. And then in the end, Judas flips the script and has killed the one who was in charge. Who's the hero of the Jesus story if you're one of these tribes? Is it Jesus who died for the sins of the world, or is it Judas who pulled the ultimate? And so there they are, and telling this Jesus story, trying to communicate and realizing this is not landing the way I think it should be landing. They're celebrating the wrong person in this. What do we do with that? And pulling back, and it's a fascinating story. I'm not going to say how they get to it, but the Lord shows them something incredible, even in this bentness of the story, that there is a gospel seed, a redemptive analogy in their story that then they can link the story of Jesus to and go, pick up the book. It's a beautiful read. And there's actually a legacy of these missionaries in that area. There's a follow-up book, and the church has flourished and transformed a culture of deception into one marked by the gospel. The reason I bring this up, though, is what do you do in a culture where there is the thing that is celebrated in the culture is counter to the story of the gospel? And believe it or not, we are living in a time just like those missionaries were then. And here's what I am saying. We live in a time where to show any kind of remorse or any kind of vulnerability, any kind of anything other than shameless charisma, to show any kind of, I don't know what I'm doing, but will you come with me as we all don't know what we're doing? Or, I blew it, and I own it. Not, I'm sorry for how that made you feel, but I did. We live in a culture where to show true godly repentance or vulnerability is a sign of weakness and will not be followed. And so what do we do in a culture where all of our leaders stand in front and they say, what do you allow on your college campus? And they say, well, it depends on the context. It's a dodge. We don't know what to do when, if you followed the news, the heads of the social media companies get called to Congress because they're trying to figure stuff out this week. We don't know what to do. And I get it. Those forums, those committees, it's all showboating for sound bites. I get it. But when one of the representatives said, you and the things that you have done have put money over people and sitting behind you, you can watch the video. that life has been destroyed because of that. And one of the leaders of one of the tech companies, and I don't know his heart, but actually gets up, turns around, faces the families that had lost actual family members because of just atrocities of dumb social media. And he said, "I'm sorry. None of this should have ever happened. The pain that you've gone through, the whatever." I don't know anything about Zuckerberg's heart or whatever. But the thing that he did this week was a thing that does not get done. We lawyer up, we guard our words, we hedge, we whatever, and we just hope the storm passes. Why? Because we live in a culture that's elevated shameless leadership. And that is the opposite of the gospel. Jesus actually didn't come. He bore our shame. He literally had nothing to be ashamed of, and yet he bore our sin. He took on the wrath of God on the cross in ways that I can't get my head around. He bore the price of my rebellion, your rebellion. What do we do in a culture where that piece of the good news story of Jesus doesn't resonate anymore because the leaders that we have elevated are leaders who will never say they were wrong or sorry, will never own a thing? Jay, what does this have to do with becoming? Becoming is about the slow growth of character. And so, follower of Christ, all of us, this only matters if this is about the slow growth of our character. Otherwise, this is the worst TED Talk week after week because I go way too long for TED, and I'm not an expert in anything. In a different TED Talk, Susan Cain, author of the book Quiet, she's the writer, speaker who talks about the power of introverts. We quietly unite. I heard that quiet amen. She writes and talks about how we've moved from being a culture of character to a culture of personality. In the book Quiet, she says, in a culture of character, the ideal self was serious, disciplined, and honorable. What counted was not so much the impression one made in public as to how one behaved in private. The word personality didn't even exist in English until the 18th century, and the idea of, quote, having a good personality was not widespread until the 20th. But when they embraced the culture of personality, Americans started to focus on how others perceived them. They became captivated by people who were bold and entertaining. The social role demanded of all in the new culture of personality was that of a performer, historian Warren Sussman famously wrote. Every American was to become a performing self. Every American was to become a performing self. What a sad description. Do you agree? Do you feel like this is what we've become? Do you feel like this is what's celebrated? How do we keep from being a church of performance? There's no such thing as a performance review at Water City. I know they're necessary in the corporate world, whatever. That's the world of widgets and getting things done. But remember, the church is not a factory. How do we keep from being performers? Can keep that one in. Character over personality. How do we continually beat that drum? Character over personality. Character over personality. This is just ongoing. Church world culture is addicted to charismatic personalities. And you know what? A charismatic personality you can get about 18 months out of, which stats, and I haven't read them recently, but in the last 10 years ago, stats were it's about 18 months is the average pastor's lifespan in a church. Shorter for a youth pastor. Why? Because in a year and a half, 2-3 years, who you really are catches up with you. And you can like a story and listen to a thing and follow a whatever, but eventually. And so who you are matters. And this isn't just about me. Who we are matters. So what do we do for a Bible story? Where are you going to get into Scripture, Jay, on this? Because we've got just a couple minutes left. How about 13 chapters from Genesis? How's that sound? None of us are watching football today. Thank you for being gracious with my Lions loss last week. So 13 chapters in Genesis. There's a couple that is a deviation on the story, but then it comes back in. Where do we look in the Bible when we're looking at the story of character or an individual story? Genesis chapter 37 to 50 is this. It's the continuation of the story of God calling a people to himself, and it's specifically the story of a dude named Joseph. I'm going to say Joshua. Joshua is another guy of character. We could tell his story. Now, before you're like, oh my word, I picked the wrong Sunday to come in person, don't worry. Genesis 37, 3 through 3 and 4. Now, Israel loved Joseph. Israel is his dad. It's a weird name change thing. Anyway, now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he had made him an ornate robe, a coat of many colors, a technicolor dream coat. It's this guy. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. That right there is probably a Father's Day sermon just in itself and whatever. Jacob / Israel loves Joseph, and here's the story. Joseph has some dreams. He tells his brothers about the dreams. He's a kid. He actually, I think, tells them in the wrong way, brags about it. He's a kid. So cut him some slack. His brothers are jealous. They're jealous about the coat. They don't like Joseph telling them about the dreams and all the things that's going to happen. His dreams are essentially, you, mom, dad, you're all going to bow down and worship me. I'm going to be amazing. You're going to come to me. They don't like it. They plot among themselves. I don't know about you, sibling rivalry probably hasn't come to the place where you're thinking, let's kill them. So the brothers one day gang up on Joseph, but one of the brothers is like, maybe we shouldn't kill him. The unsung hero. They're like, okay, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. That's not as bad. Throw him in a pit, kill a goat. Blood on the goat, bring the coat back to the dad. Dad, he's dead, sorry. Actually, they had sold him into slavery. He's on his way down to Egypt. In Egypt, he's a slave in Egypt in the house of the captain of the royal guard, a dude named Potiphar. And so there he is in Potiphar's house, and then we pick the story back up. And this is the picture of Joseph, who's had good, not great in his life, right? Verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both house and his field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care with Joseph in charge. He didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. That's pretty good, somebody working for you. I don't have to deal with anything except for Uber Eats today. That's it. Well, then there's an opportunity for compromise, and it doesn't go well for Potiphar. You can read the story. It doesn't go well for Potiphar. It doesn't go well for Joseph either. He's thrown in prison. In prison, two other guys are with him, a cupbearer to the king and the bread maker to the king, and they have dreams, and Joseph says, hey, here's some cool things. One of you, you're going to get restored back into your job. Bad news, the other one, you're actually going to be killed in a minute. But, you know, that's how it goes. So the cupbearer is restored. A little while later, Pharaoh has some dreams. Can't figure him out. The cupbearer's like, oh, oops, I promised this one guy I was going to not forget about him. I forgot about him. But he actually can interpret some dreams. So Pharaoh, you might want to call out this Joseph guy. He's actually in prison, and he's actually running the prisons because wherever he goes, he cream rises to the top. And so Pharaoh brings him in. Pharaoh tells him the dreams. Joseph's like, I can't interpret the dreams. God is going to do the thing. And so he tells him about it. 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine. Prepare for it, Pharaoh. Here we go. And Pharaoh's like, that, well done. You get to be in charge again. It's a story. And then the famine is so great that it affects the whole of the region. And Joseph's brothers and family, who are miles and miles and miles, miles, miles away, come down into Egypt because they've heard there's stuff for them there. Funny story, trickery, and then this. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And when they had done this, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land. The next 5 years, it's going to be the same. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Who you are matters. Who you are when nobody sees what you're doing matters. Not just what you do matters. The story of Joseph is the story of again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Not just with Potiphar's wife. That's what we zero in on. But that is an extension of the whole of this story. Except for that bit in the beginning where he's pretty arrogant about his dreams. But, you know, but how beautiful is this? That twice, when he could have just brung the heavy on his brothers, he's like, has the right perspective to say, the thing that I've gone through that you thought you did to me, God actually sent me ahead. God prepared for this to happen. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but what if this was a moment in a season that God had prepared for you, sent you for some purpose? What if that is actually the way God interacts with us, calls us, sends us, uses us? That's the language the Apostle Paul uses years and years, generations, hundreds of years later, when he says that you are Christ's ambassador to declare the good works, to speak about what and who he is. Character may be manifested in great moments, but it's made in the small ones. And we see this in the life of Joseph. It's his quiet moments with God, sitting in that cistern. It's the whole of the way. So it's not just movement. It's not just what you do, but it's becoming. Who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? And this is deeper than show me your friends and I'll show you your future. This is who are you becoming right now? Because Joseph wasn't about his friends. Who are you becoming? Well, I don't know. What am I? Paul writes, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, weird thing to say, but we who get it, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The big church word for this is sanctification. It is the process of being refined. It doesn't happen instantly when you follow Jesus. If it did, it is the ongoing process of less of me, more of you, of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, one of New Testament writers says. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth." Sanctification is a word that we shouldn't lose if you want it, handles for it, because it doesn't just roll off of the tongue. It's refinement. It's refinement. Landing the plane, here's this thought. Refinement is the process of transforming something by making it more pure, solid, and strong, usually done using heat and pressure in order to remove impurities and make the material more pliable. Come back. The Bible teaches us that refinement, which is sanctification, is a spiritual process of change that takes place over time through trials, repentance, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Sorry. The build-up to this is not... So if you eat some of them oranges, then you're good. Through trials, repentance, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Biblical refinement is grounded in the truth that all humans are created in the image of God and therefore capable of living a life that reflects God's nature. Through the fires of trials and tribulations, we have an opportunity to lean into the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can overcome sin and brokenness and become more like Christ. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of God's character because he's God. Refinement will look different for each of us. However, seeking God's guidance and strength through prayer and trusting in his word for wisdom and truth will help us in the transformation. Although refinement's not easy or painless, it's essential for all of us as we seek in every way to be more like Jesus. Becoming. We're going to take communion in a second here. Norm's going to lead us. But the last thought I want to leave you with is an illustration that I use often. So if you've heard it, you can zone for 45 seconds if you haven't. When I was on my internship in Colorado in Park City, it was really tough. Park City is super, it's ghetto. It's not at all Park City. It's resort after resort. One of the fun things I got to do when I was out there was rock climbing in the canyons that surround Salt Lake City. And it's just gorgeous out there. And the fun of it, one of the couples at the church that I was interning at were certified rock climbers. They had all the gear, they had the ropes, they had the clips, they had the whole of it. They had never lost anyone, they told us over and over. And so we got to rock climb in the canyons around Salt Lake City, which was just phenomenal. And those of you, there's kind of a little bit of a growing rock climbing community here in Water City, which is kind of fun to think about. But for you climbers or those of you who've never climbed before, rock climbing is a lot of things and a lot of spaces and a lot of whatever, but one of the things I won't ever forget was one of the first things they told us besides trust the rope, you're not going to die, was you don't look all the way and don't look all the way. You're climbing in this space in front of you. It's this space in front of you. Where's your foot? Where's your next handhold? Where's your foot? Where's your next hand? Where's your next foot? Where's your next hand? It's not all the way up. It's not all the way down. It's this box in front of you. Becoming church is this box in front of you. We think, what am I going to do with this? Or I've got that in front of me. Or what do I do when I'm out of college? Or what's my 10-year plan and all that stuff? Whatever. Who cares? It's this box in front of you. Too many people want to get people to buy into their pyramid schemes about 10 years in front of them and are jacking up the box right in front of them. I don't care about your 10-year plan. I'm sure it's exciting and wonderful. Talk to me about the box. So in our belonging, in movement, in story, may we be a church of becoming that is living rightly within the box. You know what happens when we do this? We begin to trust God for the rest of the stuff that's outside of the box, because he's going to show us where the handhold is right now and where the foothold needs to be. And I don't need to know about all the rest of the stuff up El Capitan. No one cares. Do this. So church, I don't know what's in front of you 10, 15, 20 years from now. I know that God is wherever that will be, and so that's enough for me. But in the box that he is calling you to live in right now, let's do it. So the thing that he is calling you to, the handhold that he's calling you to let go of, to reach the next, do that, to trust that. May we be people of becoming. And listen, this isn't a like, so do it. Just for the love, belay on, let's go. Some of you are, this is your legacy. It's a constant trusting after trusting after trusting that God would provide for what you need for what is next, because he's provided for what was before. Don't ever forget that. And listen, church, don't ever let the big stories of the Tony whoever's convince us that those are the significant things of the kingdom. Because the character that comes out in the big moments is proven in the multitude of small moments. And so may we be a church that's crushing it on the small moments. That when the big is necessary, it's not out of character with who we are, because we've been obedient and faithful. We've been trusting. We've been generous. We've been forgiving. We've been long-suffering. We've been self-controlled. We've had outward character because we've had inward, or outward quiet because we've had inward character. Let this be the mark of who we are as a church. And so I don't know, again, what's in front of you. But I know that whatever it is, God will show you. So may we do that. May we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, for this moment, for this handhold within the box in front of us. God, thank you that, to just abuse the metaphor, you hold the rope. You set the line. You put the top. You've set the clips all along the way. You made the mountain. God, we trust you for all of that, even though that is so incredibly difficult. But God, you don't call us to do all of that. You've got for us the box right in front of us. And so, Lord, through the refining, sanctifying work that you do, may we be in step with you. Continue to shape us into your likeness. God, we need you because we fail often. Thank you for your grace and your mercy, which is new every morning. Jesus, we love you and we need you. Thank you for not being repulsed by us and our need. In your name we pray.